We're good? All right. Welcome, everyone, to week 53, Wednesday, February 9th, the End Times Bible Study. Pastor, would you open us with a prayer, please?
Absolutely. Would you join me, family? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be gathered here on this gorgeous day to come together as brothers and sisters and a small group here and just dig into your word. We love your word. We love the Bible. We love you. We love getting to know you and who you are and what your purposes are and your plans, especially as it pertains to the culmination of things and you coming back in victory and you setting everything straight and everything right. And so as we dig into this, as we study this, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would just illuminate the scriptures to us. I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds and our eyes and our ears, enable us to receive all that you have for us. And I pray that you would fill Bob, fill me. I pray you'd fill all of us. Give us your ability, Bob and I especially, your ability to lead and to teach well in the way that you would have us do it. And I pray for the rest of us, you would fill us. Give us your attention span. Give us your interest. Prompt us with your discussion, comments, and questions so that this would be a pleasing time to you. We love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Does anybody have anything current or interesting they want to tell us about happening in the community? I don't know. Yep. Ivermectin. Hopefully it blows over by spring. That'd be real nice. And Tyler, you're going to open the back door for us? Thanks. You know, I think everyone's kind of just not just worn out, but kind of ignoring it at this point, you know, except for places where they have to go. I see more and more people walking down the street now in Boquete with no mask at all. And, you know, if they go into an establishment, they have to wear it, obviously. But I think Jim's right. It's probably going to blow over pretty soon, just wear itself out. Hopefully. Okay. We are at the point where our Lord returns in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Last week we went through 11 through 17, I believe. Heaven opened. There was a white horse. Sitting on it is faithful and true, righteous, and in righteousness he judges and makes war, a clear reference to our Lord and Savior returning at this point in time after the judgments and the bowls of wrath and everything's been poured out in the world. Christ comes down from heaven on a white horse, followed by his army. All of us, all those heaven emptying out, we said last week. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And we said the imagery kind of gives you the idea that heaven's just kind of being emptied out, and they're all coming to see a seminal moment in the history of the world, in the history of creation. There's another one. This one, the imagery is they're riding over evil. That's the darkness below it. So we said armies, and we said different various glorified divisions of troops, everyone following Jesus as he comes from heaven to overwhelm the evil armies of the earth under Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword to strike down the nations that he will rule over with a rod of iron, a strict rule. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And he will be called on his robe is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We said the idea is not that he holds a sword in his mouth like a buccaneer. His word, it's the power of his word that will conquer. Five times in Revelation, we see that Jesus' sword comes out of his mouth. It's the power of his word. To rule them with a rod of iron. A clear statement that a new time of ruling on earth is to come. A time when Christ will rule after his return, in which the nations of the earth will be ruled and judged swiftly and sternly for their sins, and where all rebellion is put down instantly. And then we talked about this vivid description of the treading of the winepress of the fury. It's going to be at the very end, when he destroys his enemies, it's going to be very, very bloody, very visual, very quick and swift. And everyone's going to know who's doing it because he will be clearly labeled as King of King and Lords of Lord. And I think we talked about how high the wrath is going to be. It's going to be unbelievably large. And that his final fury is being played out in the unregenerate, as we will already have met the Lord in the air, received our glorified bodies. Now this is significant. Brian wanted me to make sure I mentioned this. That's why there's a BA next to that statement there. You know, it's important that we understand that when all this blood is happening, when it's the blood is flowed for 184 miles around, the high as a horse's bridle, that's the 1600 stadia talks, covering all of Israel, Lebanon, the lower half of Syria, most of Jordan. It's going to be massive. When all this is happening, the significant part is that we are in the air with our Lord. Do you have anything you want to add to that?
Yeah, the significant thing is, chronologically, like you said, we're going to be caught up with the Lord, and then we're going to come down with him. So we'll be with him in some capacity at this point, because 1 Corinthians 15 tells us we'll never not be with the Lord once we're caught up to him. So we're with him in some capacity while he's pouring out this wrath. And one thing that, to me, is significant, because we're going to get into this a little bit. We're not going to spend hours on question 2 and 3, especially question 3. We're not going to spend hours, but we could easily spend hours, the doctrine of hell and so forth. But a lot of people, especially younger, weaker believers and certainly non-believers, stumble over the concept of hell and the concept of wrath and judgment. And even as believers, it ought to not cause us to stumble, but it ought to be serious, and it ought to make us weep. It ought to grieve us that hell is real and that people are going to experience this kind of wrath forever. And we're going to talk more about this in a few minutes. But the piece that I find significant is that now, in our unglorified, sinful, weak, fleshly bodies, we don't perfectly have the mind of Christ. We don't perfectly understand everything, even though we have all that we need to understand in the Bible. It still is hard to wrap our minds around and just kind of go with the concept of hell. It's still hard, and it should be hard for us as believers. But the significant thing here is at this time, we're going to have been transformed. We're going to be like Christ. We're going to have glorified bodies. There will be no more sin. There will be no more weeping or grieving. We will see all that God's doing, and we will see it the way he sees it. We will understand it the way he understands it. We will not be stumbling in any way. We will be praising and glorifying God, totally understanding his mind and his purposes and what he's doing. And so there's going to be this transformation in us to where right now we struggle, and should to some degree, with all this that we're talking about. At this time, we will not. Everything will be made new in us and be perfected in us to where we'll be like Christ at this time. I think that gives us some degree of hope.
Right. We have to remember that we've just spent a lot of time, most part of this entire series, discussing how the world slowly falls into evil, further and further into evil, the falling away of many Christians, the further rise of evil, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the persecutions and martyrdom that's going to happen in the world. We're at a point where all of that has happened. We've reached the very end, and now we're taken out of it. We're with the Lord, and he pours out this final wrath upon the earth, you know, in order to bring about the return, which happens at the return of his son. Now, I don't know any theologian who thinks the return of Christ is theoretical or figurative. They all believe it's a literal, actual, future event that's going to happen. And this is the description of what happens during that event. It's a real thing. If you don't believe it's a real thing, we should talk about it afterwards and have a nice debate over lunch or something. But I don't know of any major Christian theologian who doesn't believe that this return and these events are not real and literal and going to happen at some point in time. And if in Revelation 14, we reviewed the exact same thing. It told us again about how the winepress, the fury of God's wrath, is going to play out. We discussed that last week. And then in 17 it said, an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice, call all the birds together, not just the carrion, but all the birds to fly directly overhead, to gather for the great supper of the Lord, to eat the flesh of kings, captains, men, everybody who stands against the Lord in this battle. And we talked about how in these ancient times, even today, to just leave bodies laying around is extremely dishonorable. It just wasn't done. Okay, even after battles between nations, they would gather up the bodies, either burn them in great funeral pyres or bury them in mass, but nobody would leave bodies just laying around. And yet, as part of God's wrath on these people, they will not be buried. They will be laying out in the open, bodies swelling. Okay, he's got to stop that. They told me they were going to stop. Yeah. Thanks, Dave. You can go out the front door if you want. Easier for you. And so their end is unbelievably dishonorable, to be eaten by the birds of the air while their bodies swell out in the hot sun. There's nothing more dishonorable than that. And obviously, this is part of God's wrath on all those who opposed him. So I don't know. I found that to be very interesting, because this just isn't done anywhere in the world. And it was considered unbelievably dishonorable in ancient times. So much so they would even gather up the body of their enemies that they killed and dispose of the bodies. So before we move on, any final thoughts on this? That's why I think we said last week, this any idea that, you know, God is nothing but a creature of love, which, you know, it kind of ignores the fact that he's also a God of justice, a God of judgment, a God of wrath, a God of peace. He has multifacets. And there's just too many people in Christianity who can keep him penned into just one or two facets of his existence. And all they hone in on is God is love, God is love. Well, he's much more than that. And verses like this tell us that. All right, so let's go into some new stuff this week. Hold on a second. Okay, this is not the right presentation. Are we in 53? Wait.
Yeah.
We are in 53? Can you pull it up on your computer? It's right. It's okay.
I don't want to do, and don't do things I know I need to do. I struggle with that. Really hard time. And this gives me hope that one day I won't have to struggle.
Yeah, that's nice. That's a pleasant thought for sure. So Revelation 19:19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And so what was the first question? Dale, can you read that for us?
The first question is, consider this army assembly to fight against Christ. What kind of thinking must be going through the minds of the beast, kings, generals, etc., that would make them stand against the Lord coming down from heaven with his hosts?
What's the mindset of this army that's gathering there to take on the returning Lord?
Never say die.
Defiance?
Hatred.
Hatred. Something has to be overwhelming reason. I mean, it can't be reason. I mean,
depraved minds.
Yeah, we really see that in Romans, the last half of Romans, how God keeps turning people over to depraved minds who continue to sin.
Yep.
Those who continue to sin, God keeps turning them over to their sins. Until at the end of the last half of Romans 1, it says they have depraved minds. Because there can't be a lot of reasoning going on here, because who would think they had a chance, snowball's chance of fighting against the returning Lord? Yes?
Wait, I
this point, you know the expression, don't bring a knife to a gunfight?
Yes.
These people think they're the ones with the guns, and all the Lord has is a sword.
I see. So, okay, that's just deceived, completely deceived. Sure.
And, you know, the Lord doesn't even have a armor. All he has is his robe and his sword.
Okay.
And none of the legions behind him have any weapons at all.
No armor, nothing.
There's nothing except one sword.
Right.
And they are so deceived, they think this is going to be a walkover.
Yeah, I think you guys make good points. Okay. I think this is a level of sin, you know, that is beyond normal, to the point where they actually think they have a chance of victory. Mind so depraved and sinful and deceived and depraved. Yes.
I totally agree. That's exactly what I think. So they are deceived. They are so mighty. That is their God. That is who they depend upon. Just like the Egyptians. You know, they thought they were almighty and they knew it after their lives. And what happened to them in the Red Sea?
Right. Yeah. Now, when this gathering started, we saw the gathering of this in Revelation 16, in the sixth trumpet judgment, I believe, or the sixth bowl of wrath. It said as the armies start gathering to cross the Euphrates, 200 million strong. So at the point where they start gathering, we're still on earth. Okay? We haven't yet left, you know, and I have to imagine the Christians left on earth are probably saying to themselves, are you guys out of your minds? What's that? Exactly. It's not going to matter who talks to them. It's not going to matter who advises them at this point. Good. Some find it hard to understand how man could be so foolish to try and keep Jesus and his heavenly army off the earth in a pitched battle. However, this is just a logical extension of man's and Satan's constant war against God since the fall. John wrote no description about this battle. This is an entirely one-sided affair, more of a simple act of judgment than a prolonged battle or war. Yeah, this is not going to last long. Probably a few seconds. I mean, Christ is going to open his mouth, declare victory, everyone's going to fall, and that's pretty much going to be it. This will probably be the shortest battle in the history of creation.
And the bloodiest.
All right? It's going to be one big foot stamping out one big pile of grapes, and the battle's over. And extremely bloody, because we're told blood's going to flow throughout the Middle East. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceives those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. These two, the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and false prophet, are thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword and came from the mouth of him who is sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So, these two guys, they go immediately into the lake of fire. Everybody else lays their bodies lay there, and they get feasted on and gorged by all the birds of the air. Here's just another depiction of the returning king and his armies coming against the earth. There's a lot of imagery that's been drawn about this. I just picked some of the ones I thought were pretty impressive. What are the three parts of the unholy Trinity that we discussed in detail previously? What's the three parts of this whole unholy Trinity that fights against God? The dragon. Who's the dragon? Satan. Okay, Satan's the dragon. And who's the first beast from the sea? The Antichrist. Who's the second beast from the land? We introduced these in Revelation 13. There's a third part of the unholy Trinity. The mouthpiece for the Antichrist, the one who kind of organizes everything under the Antichrist. He's called the false prophet. All right. So what we're talking about here is the Antichrist and the false prophet, okay? But the third part is the dragon, Satan. The beast that rises from the sea is the Antichrist. The beast that rises from the earth is the false prophet. You can read about them in detail in Revelation 13 that we covered. Jump in if you have any questions. Okay. Regarding the Antichrist, Revelation 13 said, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." So again, as we talked about previously, we'll reach a point in the seven-year tribulation where there'll be only two sides. All right, there'll be those who will simply no longer be willing to repent. They have given themselves over to the Antichrist, and it says they won't repent. All right, and they will have the mark of the beast. And then you'll have those who refuse the mark of the beast, who God is helping to keep faithful to him. We're going to reach, in the second half of the Revelation, we'll reach a point in time when there'll be just these two groups. There'll be no in-between. There'll be no fence sitting at this time. You'll either be in one group or you'll be in the other. Now, there'll be people who have deceived themselves. There'll be people who say, well, I'll take the mark of the beast so that I can go shopping and everything else. But I really don't believe. Uh-uh. There'll be no fence sitters. If you've taken the mark, if you've worshipped the beast, you're in his camp. Doesn't matter how much you've deceived yourself. All right? And we talked a lot about how the Lord will keep his faithful from taking these marks. He'll help them persevere during this time. But that's all we're going to have at this point in time. So, we have to remember, we're at this point now, all that are left on the earth are those in that camp who have taken the mark, who have worshipped, or have done both. Regarding the false prophet, Revelation 13 said it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the beast. Everyone worships the beast whose name has not been written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Right? Those are the ones that God preserves during this period of time. The rest are all going to be pushed by the false prophet to worship the beast. These two are the two-thirds visible part of the unholy Trinity, with Satan the dragon being the third part. Satan operates behind the scenes. He's the invisible part of what's pushing all this and lending power. The other two will be operating very publicly. They'll be on CNN. They'll be very public presence in the world. They will be. I think they will be on CNN. I'm not just joking there. I think they're going to be very visible during the seven-year tribulation. But the dragon, he'll be behind the scenes pushing his power. So they're thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. So the beast and false prophet, they receive special treatment. They're cast alive. Their bodies aren't going to lay out there in the sun. They're just going to get cast alive immediately into the lake of fire before the judgment in Revelations 20:11. They're going straight to the fire. That's interesting. And what was the question number two, Dale?
In Revelation 19:20, what is the significance of the word alive in this verse? What does this show about God, death, and judgment?
Let's stop at that one. So, what is the significance of the word alive? What does this show us about God, death, and judgment?
You're going to be tormented day and night, forever and ever.
Yeah, alive, you can go look in the Greek. This means exactly what it means, living, breathing. We'll talk about that in a second, but, what else? Did you talk to him personally? Well, he may be just trying to do one or two small things. Let's see if we can let go for. It may only be.
It was a light cap.
Yeah.
He probably thought we can't hear it if I don't get very
hard. Yeah, that was a lot lower than it was the last time, wasn't it? I just need to get this little thing done so I can move on.
A little bit more.
Yeah, we've all been there.
Temptation. He's tempting.
All right. What else does this show us about death and judgment, that word alive? Anything else? It's pretty scary.
Oh, interesting enough, the word with it alive, it brings back to me the memory in Numbers when Korah and Dathan and Abiram had basically gone against God's word.
Korah's rebellion?
Exactly.
Right.
God did to them. They were... How would you say the earth collapsed.
They swallowed up by the earth.
Alive.
Right.
Them, as well as their followers, their entire household was swallowed alive. And others saw it, which says that doing something alive like this, when the person is alive, you have others who witness it.
Right.
That is detrimental to those witnessing as well.
Detrimental or changing your mindset.
Exactly.
Maybe correcting your mindset.
Putting fear into them as well.
Sure.
And they need the fear.
Who are two godly men? Who are two godly men in the Old Testament who were burned alive? By God.
Alive?
Who were burned alive by God. Two godly men who were burned alive by God. They were... They were Aaron's two sons.
Aaron's two sons in the temple. Yeah, in the temple.
They were burned alive. Why were they burned alive by God? God had set rules for his tabernacle.
Yeah.
His tent. And these two people came in and they disrespected his tabernacle, the rules of his tabernacle. God was serious. He said, this is how, when you come into my presence, you will operate. He gave them specific rules. They ignored it. They were burnt alive. And Aaron was not allowed to what? He was not allowed to weep or mourn over the death of his two sons because those two sons had disrespected the temple. God is serious about certain things. What does that tell us about God? Alive, people, what does that tell us? You know, we were talking the other day about people, you know, who come to church, you know, with, you know, they do things in the church which are disrespectful. God's pretty serious about when you come to his place, he's pretty serious about that you show respect. All right? I think a lot of people don't respect God enough. They take the relationship with God very lightly. All right? And, you know, and cursing his name or saying GD is not that big of a deal. I think it's a big deal to God. Anything else? Right?
Well, on the first part, you know, the significance of alive, I think Renee covered it well. And, you know, there's a common belief out there that this just incinerates, which is, you know, the belief of annihilation, which
right.
is that at the end of your life, maybe there's a heaven for some people, and for those who don't go to heaven, they just get annihilated. They're just destroyed. But that's not true. The truth is infinitely more horrific, and those words don't even come close to describing the truth. So this puts that, you know, to rest. That obliterates that false teaching, that false religion. It's like you said, it's eternal, it's alive.
Feel it.
Why do you guys think God included this? I mean, they didn't have to tell us this. They could have just said they were thrown into the lake or they were disposed of. Why do you think God wants us to see that they were cast alive into a lake of fire? What's he trying to get across here? Yeah, kind of important to get this out, huh? You know, there's Christ, the only way, and then there's this. I mean, is anybody who's not with the Lord gonna escape this? No.
Yeah, it's not just death, it's eternal suffering.
Pretty much. We're gonna talk about that more when we get to the lake of fire. Okay. Anyone else?
There's a big difference. Our actual physical dying, that most people here, you know, we've seen loved ones that have died, and we know that there's two ways of going, peacefully and not peacefully. That's not peacefully.
No, it's not, definitely not peacefully. Yes, Brian?
Okay. I don't think we've touched the second question. What does it show us about God, death, judgment? I'll say a few things if nobody else has anything to add on those. But before I do, I'll open it to anybody else. The fact that it's alive, the fact that it is what we've talked about so far, what does that show us about God himself? What does it show us about death? What does it show us about judgment?
Sovereign? What's that?
Death is not the end?
Death, okay. Death isn't final. Yeah.
Okay.
I've heard it described before. This is I'm going off of memory from something many years ago, so I'm going to obliterate this illustration, but I've heard it described before. When you get into the question of why hell, why am I deserving of hell, like if I were to say something disrespectful to Bob as a leader in a church, it would be somewhat more serious than if I said something disrespectful to Dell. Likewise, if I said something disrespectful to the president of the country, it would be more serious. And we see that, we understand that logically because of consequences. You make a threat against your neighbor's life and you make a threat against the president of the United States, one of those is going to invoke a more serious response. We grasp that the more significant that the person that the wrong is against, we grasp more serious consequences.
The position of the person.
The position. And so similarly with God, we can't quite grasp it, but God is perfect. He's completely without sin. He's totally, completely holy, perfectly righteous, etc. And so any wrong against him is, even one, is infinite because he's not just important but a fallen important person. He is infinitely holy. And so anything that transgresses or goes against him, any sin against him, is infinitely deserving of infinite punishment because of who he is, because of his holiness. And that's part of the answer as to why is sin deserving of hell. That kind of gets into that. And to me, this word alive shows, you know, there's a lot of ways, directions we could go on this question, and we won't. I said earlier we could spend hours on this and the next one. But to me, that shows us something about God. It shows us something about how infinite the infiniteness of his holiness, such that punishment for a single sin is infinite. On death, I think, you know, we've covered that well. Death is not final. Death is not the end. A lot of people believe that it is, or they believe, you know, we'll come back and things will be different in some other life. Death is just a pathway onto in eternal life. We all have eternal life, and we'll talk about that in some sense. We'll talk about that later. On judgment, this is one of those that I don't remember exactly what I was thinking when I suggested the question to Bob, but I believe God prompted me with something just a minute ago, and I'll share it. It shows us on some level that judgment is eternal. We've kind of already covered that in the first question. But it also, to me, given the conversation that I just had with myself about the holiness of God and what one sin demands, the punishment, the consequences that one sin demands, to me that shows us something, and I don't think we can grasp it fully in our finite capacity. But it shows us something about the value and the preciousness of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, that his sacrifice satisfied the wrath, satisfied what was eternally, infinitely offensive, if that's the word, infinitely deserving of wrath. Christ satisfied it once and for all. Boom, it's done. And he's victorious over that. He has assumed all the wrath for his people such that we won't experience the wrath of God. To me, it causes that question, and kind of thinking and meditating on that causes me to see Christ not necessarily different, but it's at least as I'm pondering this question, I have perhaps an increased value for the increased value and preciousness of Christ and his sacrifice.
All right.
And then the second part of that question, if we ask God to share, that was just me rewording it in another way to get us to think about it differently, because that's how we ought to approach all these questions. It's not so much what do I think, it's what does God think about these questions. If I, what does it show me about God? What we ought to be doing is saying, God, what does this show me about you? And so that's essentially the next part of the question, is just a leading way of engaging in this relational time with the Lord to answer these kind of questions.
Before we move on, does anybody think this is a symbolic or figurative event? Or does everybody understand that this is, believe, agree, it's a literal, actual event that's going to happen? These two guys are going to end up in the lake of fire. Okay, all right, so we can keep going on. All right, the Greek word to use here for burns is kaio. It means to set on fire, light, burning. It's used 12 times in the Bible and always literally. It is not used in the Bible as a metaphor. When it says burns, it means burns. The Greek word used for alive here is zao. It means to live, breathe, be among the living, not lifeless, not dead. So when this says that these guys are going alive into the lake of fire, they're using, and these are primary verbs, kaio and zao. So when it says this, it means this, right? There's nothing that's not literal about this statement, at least that I could find. Jump in if you have any questions. So that's the point being that those who have rejected Christ will physically feel this eternal judgment and torment just as they were experiencing on earth. In short, this is conscious torment. It is real, it is horrible, and it should affect how we live our lives. Does it affect how you live your life? How often do we contemplate this? The other side of not having Christ. Do we contemplate that very often?
Sometimes.
Honestly, I don't too often.
I don't like to.
It's not very pleasant. Yeah, it's not a very pleasant thing to contemplate.
And we hope to not be on that side. So.
Exactly. You mean why should we? Because we have the Lord.
Yeah.
Why should we waste our time contemplating this? We're confident in our relationship with God. Yeah. Paul struggles with it. Right. But you don't contemplate on a regular basis the lake of fire and being thrown alive into it. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, Paul knew he was saved. He knew he had the Lord. He also knew he was struggling with sin. That's what Romans 7 tells us. He just couldn't get past that. Behind you? Yes. A little louder.
What Christ suffered on the cross, he had all that these people are going to suffer all at once going on him. And then the Father had to turn his back and walk away. Separation from God forever. He even experienced that.
Right.
So in that sense, yeah, I do think about it.
Okay. Dale?
I think it's very important because it helps us to understand that our actions and our non-actions, meaning the things we know we should do and we don't do, our omission, so to speak, of doing things, there are consequences for that. And the consequences is the penalty, you know, for our sins. Yes, Christ did die for us, and yes, we do have him in our lives, but we still need to, if we don't understand the consequences of our actions, then you can't look upon the sin that you have with that type of a heart.
Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to get to the word for it. A repentant heart.
Okay.
I mean, there is depth to our sins, and we should feel sorrowful and have a regretful heart.
Right.
And if we don't, then sin is just sin, and it means absolutely nothing to us. I mean, yes, Christ is. We need to know and understand what our sin is, and that happens when we're conscious of our actions.
I tell you what I marvel at often is if you have turned your life over to Jesus, God himself looks at you as being pure and white as snow. And I don't know how I can ever be pure and white as snow. And yet I marvel at it because this is how God looks at me. He literally forgives my sins, which makes, when I sin, makes me feel even worse. Because, you know, I'm in front of a God who's forgiving all that. And yet, darn it, I'm like Paul. I'm struggling with certain sins. And when when you sin, you feel even worse. Because God is so amazing that he's looking at us like his son, pure and righteous. We have Christ's righteousness in us, and he holds nothing against us, which makes me feel even worse when I sin. So that's why I marvel at. Some will say this verse is not meant to be taken literally. However, that would contradict the other passages in the Bible that clearly refer to eternal suffering of the damned. It would also make no sense to describe the intensity of the burning, which, when it says with sulfur, if this was not a literal situation. So the best interpretation here is a literal one. A lot of times you'll see some descriptions that would make no sense if the event was figurative, if the event was only symbolic. It would just make no sense in describing it. And to burn with fire, that means with sulfur, means that it burns it intensely hot, especially hot. Oh, yeah. It'll keep burning. Yeah. Okay, question three. I asked, what is the lake of fire? What is its purpose? What's the lake of fire?
Literally hell.
Hell? You think it's hell? Okay, that's fine. Anybody else think it's something other than hell? Yeah.
Bottomed it up, and now here it is. This is his wrath.
Okay.
Ready to consume.
So that's the purpose.
Yeah.
It's God's wrath. Anybody have a different purpose for this lake of fire than God's wrath?
Well, it's not for purifying.
It's not for purifying. Some fires are for purifying,
not that one.
But not this one.
Oh,
that's good. That's an interesting comment, because we've read before how sometimes God disciplines us harshly in order to purify us and beat those bad things out of us, get those bad things out of us to purify us. But this no longer has a purifying aspect to it. The only purpose for this is torment. It's wrath. Anyone else? Then we'll explain what we think this is.
Yeah, I'll
you wait?
Let you run and I'll come back to it.
All right. In the Old Testament, the word translated hell is Sheol, and in the New Testament is Hades. And both Sheol and Hades seem to refer to a temporary abode of the dead before judgment. In Jude 6, for instance, it says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And then in Revelation 18, it says, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. But the great white throne judgment says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. All of this indicates that the lake of fire is the final destination for those who have rejected God. All of the unregenerate who died previously and have been waiting in hell will join the Antichrist and false prophet in this final location of eternal torment. And so, while most people will look at this and say, well, lake of fire must mean hell, when we get further on, we find out that hell itself is thrown into this lake of fire.
That's a waiting room.
Which is pretty interesting when you think about it. You know? I mean, you don't really think about it that way. But even hell is going to get thrown into this lake of fire, this final location. And what are your thoughts
it's
about
like a spa.
What's that?
It's like a spa before you go to hell.
It's
comparatively, perhaps.
Now, some people argue that this is where the Catholics got the idea of purgatory, but that's not the Catholic idea of purgatory. Okay, they hell and purgatory are two totally separate places to them. So if you ever hear that, that's not correct. Right. Purgatory is a waiting place, and you're definitely going to heaven at the end of purgatory. Okay, that's a completely different concept than this, if somebody brings it up.
Death
What's that?
Death row.
Would be more appropriate.
What's the word?
Death row.
Okay, yeah, death row would be definitely more appropriate for this, okay? Because if you're in Hades, if you're in Sheol or Hades, I mean, the direction is not going to be good. There's no chance of a better direction after this.
But there's every indication that hell, like you die right now as an unbeliever, you go to hell, and that is wrath. There's no indication that it's kind of a peaceful, spa-like holdover place where eventually there's going to be wrath. It's wrath now. Jesus describes it throughout the Gospels many times. He talks about present-day hell often, way more than he talks about heaven throughout the Scriptures. And he describes it as weeping, outer darkness, gnashing of teeth. He talks about the fire that never goes out. And so hell is terrible in every sense of the word. And then it is thrown and kind of summarized in a sense of it's, okay, the final destination is this thing, the lake of fire. But right. They both essentially have the same purpose. It's just for whatever reason, God makes the final resting place for the wicked this place.
Brings them all together under one roof, the lake of fire. Okay. There should be nothing more important in life than avoiding this outcome. The very thought of such an ending should make us want to share the gospel with everyone that we meet. The lake of fire is real, it's horrible, but it's justice deserved for those who rejected a God who offered his very son up to a bloody death for their salvation and who then waited patiently for all to accept. Right? I've always just, you know, been amazed at those who can go into some of the most dangerous places in the world to share the gospel of Jesus. I mean, it's just amazing to me. Some have just have that fire for evangelism. They'll walk into Iraq. They'll walk into Iran. They'll go into these places to share that fire for evangelism. For us, we don't have that situation. But we should be willing, when people walk into our lives anywhere, to be willing to ask questions, you know, prep questions, you know. So how do you feel about that? Where do you think you're going when you die? You know, to start to just open up a conversation. Because we don't know who we're going to meet, but the Lord has prepared for conversion, and so we're all evangelists. Every Christian should be an evangelist, some to a great extent, some to a small extent. But there should be a bit of evangelism in every Christian. It's just so important. Yes.
I can't remember. I have a few comments here on question number 3. I can't remember if we're kind of passing that or if you have more on it.
I think we might be passing it, so go ahead.
Okay, so I'll comment here. Just for anybody who's taking notes, I don't know if people take notes, or for people who are listening, I know there's some that listen. I think it's worth reading a couple of scriptures in the context of this question. So Jesus describes, you know, hell and eternal judgment. It's in the context of the final judgment in Matthew 25. This is Matthew 25, verse 41, and then also verse 46, just so we get the verses out there. He's described in the last 10 verses separating the sheep from the goats. And so then he says in verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So that's one. It's eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what it is. Verse 46 continues, and he says, these, talking about that same group, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. And so we're going to talk about this in a minute, the fact that life may not be the right word. Maybe existence is eternal for all, period. It just, some is eternal life and some is eternal punishment, but we will exist forever. Everyone will. So I think just throwing those verses out are somewhat important. Also, just to note that, you know, we've talked about that this goes on forever. This is not a temporary thing. You've read it before. We may be about to read it again, but I'm going to read Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11. It describes this again. It says, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out in full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. He continues, he says, and the smoke of their torment will go on forever and ever. They have no rest, and he continues describing it. But I think it's significant because often we talk about hell being away from the presence of God, and in one sense it is. But in another very real sense, it's not. It's going to be there in the presence of God, in the presence of his holy angels, and I believe the scripture teaches in our presence as well. We will see and be consciously aware of the lake of fire forever, and we will have, insert the whole conversation I had 30 minutes ago, we will have perfected, glorified bodies and minds such that we will not stumble over it, but we will worship God for it, which leads into the second question, what is its purpose? I believe the purpose goes beyond wrath, but the purpose is also God's glory. In fact, we see in Romans chapter 9, and we will spend a year in this chapter when we get to it in the preaching series, but in chapter 9, verses 22 to 24, Paul makes it clear to us that it exists for his glory. He says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath, so he desires to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order, so here's the purpose, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, that is, his people, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, and goes on about who he's called. And so there's two purposes. One is to pour out wrath on the ungodly. That is absolutely crystal clear in the scriptures, and we've covered that very well for months, it seems like, kind of culminating in this study here. But also, there's a real sense in which God is going to be glorified by his people in heaven because of it. And I'll simply read a couple, two sentences that I wrote down here. One, he shows his wrath. Okay, so in that verse, he shows us his wrath and he makes known his power in order to communicate the full riches of his glory to his children. So the fullness of who he is, and especially his mercy is towards us and his wrath toward sin is being displayed forever. It reminds us that our God is powerful, righteous, severe, and abundantly merciful towards his own. Heaven would not be heaven without the reminder of God's righteous condemnation, and we will be sobered, amazed, and thankful for God's mercy to us with this constant reminder. And then lastly, I think you've covered well, I think all of us have covered well, how should this affect our lives? Certainly in the context of evangelism and witnessing and being a testimony to the Lord, I'm reminded of Paul's, and I'll even go ahead and read them. You know, Paul's, he labors for his kind, for his kindred, for his brothers. He says in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, he says, brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them, that is the Jews, that don't believe, is for them that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteous of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So he's elaborating there. They sought righteousness according to the law and according to their own works, not according to Christ. They're unbelievers. And then he takes it even a step further in chapter 9, one chapter earlier, verses 1 through 3. This probably familiar to you guys about the seriousness that he had for pursuing his brothers. He said, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness to me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And so he's speaking in some degree of hyperbole, but he, to this degree, he longs for salvation for his brothers, so much so that if he could, in some way of expression here, he would exchange his own salvation so that they could be saved. That's how much he wanted the Lord through him to reach and save his people. And so he toiled day and night. He toiled, and we see that throughout the scriptures and through his letters. He toiled for the churches, and more than anybody who's ever lived, you could make an argument that more than anybody who ever lived, this man did more for the sake of the church and for the sake of evangelism and spreading the gospel on earth from a human standpoint. Obviously, God has done infinitely more than Paul, but from a human standpoint, that he's done more than anybody. And so it ought to affect us the same way that it affected Paul. Paul grasped the concept of hell way better than we do. He received it all from divine revelation. He understood it even better than we do, and we see the way he lived. And that ought to be, as Bob was teaching, that ought to be how we live, with a real seriousness and a heart for the lost.
You know, when you read parables like the one in Luke 16 about the rich man and poor man who died, and the poor man goes to heaven, he's at Abraham's side, and the rich man, you know, his name is Lazarus, and, you know, the rich man is in hell because he didn't follow the Lord, and he's in hell, and he's suffering, and he calls up to his friend in heaven next to Abraham and says, put some cool water on my tongue, okay? And Abraham tells him, you receive your good things in life, and that's over for you. And he says, goes on and says, besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able to, and none may cross from there to us. So you have to wonder if part of our gratitude and gratefulness to God while we're in heaven is going to be the fact that we're going to be visibly able to see hell, the lake of fire. I mean, it's possible. I mean, when you read parables like that, you're reading how they're able to see each other from a far-off distance. And so it may very be possible that part of our gratitude and gratefulness in heaven is going to be that as we experience the glory of God, we're going to see the people suffering in hell far away.
Christ.
With the mind
that's
of
that's
Christ.
So critical, because in my mind right now, if I had to witness for 5 seconds, you know, anybody in hell, I could not take it. I mean, it would eat me alive. But there's going to be a glory to it. There's going to be a perfection to it that we cannot grasp right now because it's unfathomable to us. We've never had it, but we'll be a totally new creature, totally new creation, and we'll be in the presence of the Lamb with Him forever. So we'll be changed. Praise God. All this will make perfect sense down the road. Praise Him.
All right. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of Him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So here we have the complete and total destruction of all the world armies and leaders that follow the Antichrist in the battle against God at the return of our Lord. They are defeated with a simple word from the mouth of Christ. Their bodies will be food for the birds. Their blood will cover a large part of the Middle East that we talked about last week. This brings us, does anybody think that this is not a real, literal event? Does anybody think this is a symbolic or figurative event? Everybody agree this is a real thing that's going to happen? And that brings us into what's called the 1,000 years in Revelation 20. So, I want to give you a handout. Not that handout, Dale. But thank you for trying. I want to give you a handout, and I ask Dale to pass it out, that I want to use this week and next week. If you come, you bring it with you. You give that to everybody for me. And the reason I'm giving this handout is so that we all have the same translation as we go through this next study. I've broken this thing down into 6 separate events, beginning with the return of Christ and ending with God's final judgment. I think it's easier to see these specific verses. They're all in a row. I think it's easier to see these as and review these as 6 separate events that the vision combines into one narrative. All right? And I think it'll just be easier for us to go through this. If we refer back to it, we can refer to this and see it. So the first event is the second coming of Christ in those verses. The second event is the destruction of the Antichrist and his armies that we just discussed. The third event's going to be the imprisonment of Satan. The fourth event's going to be the 1,000-year millennial reign. The fifth event is a final battle with evil. And the sixth event is God's judgment for all. So if we could keep this and use this as we go forward, I think this is going to be easier for us if we're all looking at the same thing. And we can kind of see these events. And because this is how the vision plays out in John's mind. So there's a lot of people who argue that event 1 and 2 is literal. Event 1, 2, and 6 are literal. Event 3 and 4 and 5 are figurative. All right? That's going to be the big argument in these passages that we go to. Event 1 and 2, the coming of Christ, the return and destruction of the Antichrist, and the great white throne judgment in 6 are literal events. They're actually going to happen. They're future literal events. And then they argue that events 3, 4, and 5, or events 4 and 5 especially, and sometimes 3, are figurative events or symbolic or ongoing or have already happened. So we're going to discuss that as we go forward, and that's why I wanted us to use the same verses. So in hermeneutics, the study of Scripture, a primary principle is that the passages must always be taken in their normal, regular, plain, literal meaning, unless the context of the passage indicates that it's figurative in nature. A literal interpretation does not eliminate the possibility of figures of speech being used. Rather, it encourages the interpreter to not read figurative language into the meaning of a passage unless it is appropriate for that context. It is crucial to not seek a deeper, more spiritual meaning than is presented. Spiritualizing a passage is dangerous because it moves the basis for accurate interpretation from Scripture to the mind of the reader. Then there can be no objective standard of interpretation. An old adage used in hermeneutics, the study of Scripture, says if the plain sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense or you'll end up with nonsense. And it's a good, wise old adage to use.
And I would add here that if I could somehow impart to you, like the giver, I'm thinking, you know, like just lay hands and just impart to you the amount of time Bob and I have spent with this over the years. I mean, this is an epidemic in the church, people over-spiritualizing stuff, especially as it pertains to signs of the times and end times. They get into all kinds of weird numerology and calculations and dates and date setting and significance of things that aren't significant, but they try to make significant. And I mean, there's so much over-hyper-spiritualization of stuff, and it is dangerous. It is so dangerous. And I think the enemy is really preying on people in this camp, and these people are deceived. They think they have a greater maturity because they can kind of cite symbolic things and numbers that they've, you know, heard from some, you know, Alex Jones TV show or something, and it's just not the truth right. A lot of the time. Not to say that God doesn't do things that are significant. He does. There's all kinds of symbolism. But there's a deeper hyper-spiritualization here that's really dangerous.
Yeah, and it's everywhere. You can't almost have a conversation with a lot of people because everything has a deeper meaning. You know, with the blood of the sea means that there's going to be this nuclear holocaust and these plants. No, it means the sea turns to blood. Okay? That's what it says. There's no reason to take it farther than that in the context of this passage. But you'll come across a lot of people who just, everything has to mean something greater. Well, frankly, then you have no objective standard of interpretation, all right?
So many hours in my office just trying to unpack the Scriptures and help people see the truth.
When you study biblical hermeneutics, all right, they start off with that basic principle. We start off by reading it literally as it says, unless the genre, the type of literature, what we're in, the context, suggests we take it figuratively or metaphorically. We start off by looking at it with face value. That's one of the first principles they'll teach you if you go to a seminary. Okay. In this study of end times, we have consistently used the literal principle for interpretation unless the context suggested otherwise. We are now studying Revelation 20. This chapter presents us with subjects that some say are figurative rather than literal and past or ongoing rather than future. While we respect the opinions of others, we do not agree for the reasons that we will be giving, and we will be interpreting these passages as literal future events. In other words, we're taking all six of these events, and we're going to look at them literally. We're going to teach them literally. We'll discuss why people take them figuratively, but we believe that all six of these events in this vision are literal future events that are going to happen exactly as God tells us to, as Jesus has revealed them to the Apostle John. Any questions before we move forward?
Bob, I totally agree that Revelation can be that sometimes we don't understand the meaning of the cross. And I think it's the way we deal with this. Come into our churches and give us a vision. And our churches show it. So if we forget what we are here for, all of a sudden we have to continue to go back to the beginning when we were saved through Jesus Christ.
Right. It is. But keep in mind what we're talking about with literal interpretation. Even if you take some of this figuratively and not literally, it does not affect our salvation. Okay? This does not affect our salvation. It can mess up how you view, how God gives you the vision, how God's explaining things to you. It may cause you to think that this is figurative rather than literal, and God means it as literal. But it doesn't affect your salvation. It's just to give you a clear understanding of what God is telling us here. Right. We shouldn't fight over it.
No, exactly.
I love debating these things. People say, oh, you like fighting. No, I like debate. Okay, I don't mind debating these things. I don't mind sitting down for a couple of hours with somebody and debating these things and going over the reason. But I take this literal, I take what biblical hermeneutics, the way we should be looking at these things in one way, and I don't build in tons of symbolism where there shouldn't be symbolism, or I'm not going to have a clear understanding. And then if it affects how you believe in Jesus Christ, now that's serious. That's where it gets serious. But here, it's not as serious. Brian?
Yeah, no, I totally agree with both of you. And as it pertains to these kind of non-essential things, we're to exercise liberty and grace toward others. And like David said, one of the ways the enemy comes after us is to create an unnecessary division between people. Whereas, I know Jim and I see a number of things differently as it pertains to end times, and we can get along just fine because our hope is rooted in Christ and the essentials of the faith are the same. And so we ought to be able to disagree on things and still be brothers and still love one another. From my perspective, this church did not do that well some years ago, but I would say from my perspective, this church is in a pretty good spot. Not to say any church is perfect, because no church is perfect, but I'm blown away by the unity that we have, the oneness that we have, centered on the essentials and the primary things in this church, coming from people all over the world and all kinds of backgrounds, and to be able to do what we do is nothing short of a miracle,
right.
Owing to the Lord himself. But right. Praise God. I think we do this fairly well. But we can excel still more, and so we communicate it as a means of, not a means of rebuke,
right.
But a means of strengthening and continuing.
Yeah. So feel free, if anybody ever wants to debate these things, I love doing it, so feel free to do it. We can do it afterwards also. There's no argument among scholars that events 1, 2, and 6 are literal future events. You find almost no argument there, all right? The return, the destruction. Okay, event 3, which is the imprisonment of Satan. Some argue that Satan has been bound and prevented from deceiving the earth since Christ rose from the grave until his second coming, all right? That's an argument. There are theologians out there who say Satan's been bound already. So this is... doesn't mean exactly what it says. It's more symbolic, all right? Some say event 4, which is the millennial reign, that the reign of Christ has been ongoing since he rose from the grave. And some say that the battle of Gog and Magog is the same as event 2, the battle of Armageddon. We're going to get into all this. We disagree with all of the above, and we'll discuss the reasons why as we move through these verses, all right? But you will find theologians who will argue that events 3, 4, and 5. I don't think they're in necessarily all in the majority, but there's an argument there. All right. So before we start, I wanted to hand out something from Isaiah 14, because I think this is a good prophecy, because we're going to be getting into the imprisonment of Satan. And I think this will be good for us to kind of go through. Brian, I'm sorry I didn't give you this earlier.
No problem.
But I thought we would read all this together and just kind of go through it. All right. This is from Isaiah 14. I call it the sin of self-occupation. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out, away from your grave, like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers never more be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with the cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with a broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. And if you remember, Babylon the Great is what we discussed, the kingdom of the unholy trinity in the seventh tribulation period. So these verses describe a supernatural figure who in the invisible world of the spirit is behind the earthly kingdom of Babylon. We are here looking at what has been called the fall of Satan, Lucifer. The brightest and most beautiful of the angels of God, the nearest to his throne, became so entranced with his own beauty that he rebelled against the government of God and thus became the adversary, Satan. Here he is seen as brought at last to the bottomless pit. We are clearly looking beyond the events of earth to that spiritual world which governs those events. Paul told us that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but with the wicked spirits in high places from Ephesians 6. The great kingdom of evil is behind all human wrong. This is why the nations rage, why we cannot achieve peace among men at the level of human counsel. We must reckon with these supernatural beings who are behind the mistaken deeds of men. In this passage, we learn the origin and nature of sin. The root of sin is self-occupation. This is behind the narcissism of the day in which we live. The media constantly pushes people to look out for themselves, to speak of my rights, my desires, my plans. What's in it for me? This is the philosophy that, like a ferment, keeps troubling the pot of international relationships, boiling over and over again in wars and conflicts. The nature of sin is to play God in our own little world. It does not matter whether you are a believer or an unbeliever. What constitutes sin is to feel you are in control of your own destiny, that you have it all, it takes to handle life. 1 John 3:8 says, "The sin is of the devil. Sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning." Playing God is the nature of sin. It is an extremely pleasurable experience. We love it. This is Isaiah's prophecy in 14 of the fall of Satan and Lucifer and why he fell and how the first sin that to have occurred was the sin of wanting to be one's own God, to be in self-control over everything in one's life. And it is rampant in the world today. And Satan and his minions are behind this, everything that happens in the world, forcing and pushing and tempting us all to follow along and to be our own little gods. What are your thoughts?
Probably important to say in the flesh. There, because obviously as believers, even in our still regenerate but not perfected state, we shouldn't, even if we do things that are prideful, we shouldn't, our aim is not to be God. There should not be, even in our fallen state, any believer who says, no, I really want to be God. I want to take his place. We ought to be very grateful that we're not God, even though we do want some degree of control. Now, that's a totally different conversation. But, yeah, in our flesh, just according to our natural sinful nature, this is how we are. Even if we don't express it, you read at the very beginning of the prophecy, you said in your heart. You didn't speak it, but it's how he felt, and God knows our heart.
This is Isaiah's prophecy of Satan's fall that we're going to be going here into Revelation 20, and it was done thousands of years ago. And he told us about how Satan rebelled and how he's going to fall and where he's going to end up. I thought this was a very interesting prophecy because it dovetails right into what we're about to go into in Revelation 20. And it does speak to the sinfulness of man and how Satan is pushing it and why the world can never be in peace and is always in constant torment. Any other comments? Have it your way. You deserve it. That's right.
Oh, don't forget Frank Sinatra. I did it my way.
I did it my way.
Or Joel Osteen, your best life now, right?
Yep. Linda, you want to say something?
Well, and it's just now the idea that your gender, you know, assigned at birth, you can just decide to change that yourself.
Yes.
You have the power.
Yes. And what pronouns you want used to refer to yourself.
If that isn't saying, you know, I'm taking over.
Yeah.
Live over God, I'm taking over.
Yeah, it's ridiculous. Mm-hmm. Yes.
It all flows from pride.
Pride.
Which was the way that the snake or the Satan deceived Eve. You can be like God. So, reputation, all that kind of stuff, that's a lot of people long for that.
Satan held, Lucifer held one of the highest places in all of heaven, right next to the side of God himself, and it wasn't enough. Okay, so now we're getting into the imprisonment of Satan. I'm probably going to stop here. Let me see if I want to start this. Well, we probably should stop here, I think, okay? We're going to go into the imprisonment of Satan. Take a look at these next three sections in Revelation 20 and how they fit into the first one and two events and the sixth event. Because what we're going to go into next, a lot of people don't believe is literal or is current or is future. They believe it's symbolic or it's ongoing or it's happened in the past and it's done. As we get into these next three events that I've listed here, events 3, 4, and 5. So we're going to get into that next week, all right? That's where a big argument goes on in Christianity, is in events 3, 4, and 5. All right, nobody's arguing about too much about 1, 2, and 6, but 3, 4, and 5 are going to have a lot of discussion over next week. Any final thoughts? They do. There's a bit. Oh yeah, he's bound now. Yeah, he's, you know. So he was released when? 1948. Oh, he got released in 1948. Right. Right. So before 1948, everything was going great. The world wasn't deceived. So that is an argument, though. That is an argument. Things are worse now than before. Okay, so we're going to discuss this. We're not going to get into it now. But think about it. That's why I gave you these events in six separate parts. All right. Thank you very much for coming. Who wants to volunteer to close us in a prayer? Somebody has to. How about you, Brother Dave? Thank you.
Study your word and dig into it, Lord. And learn things that you have for us. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for just Bob and Ryan studying this and teaching this, Lord. I thank you for their time that they have given to it. Lord, I pray that you'll continue to guide us and that we will totally depend upon you for the answers. Lord, I just want to say that I love you and I need you in my life more and more every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.